Have you guys noticed all the construction in New Braunfels? Isn't that the understatement of the year? Everywhere you look, there's something going up. You could throw a rock, which I would not counsel you to do that, and hit probably five construction projects, probably from any one point of which you stand in this city, which, you know, for all you curmudgeons in here, that is a great thing. Okay. You know what that means for the Christian, that there's a harvest plentiful, ready for those of us who want to go out, for the church of God to go and to share the gospel with people who are in great need. The nations are moving here. All we have to do is look out the door and see what God is doing. Nevertheless, we have a construction project going on right here next door, and I have this wonderful vantage point upstairs on the second floor looking out, and I can watch them every day. I'm like, I'm the real foreman. They just don't know it, you know? I'm like, and, you know, it seems as if they've been doing that, you know, project for a year, and all they have to show for it is just a bigger pile of dirt. And I'm like, man, you know, but in honesty, in reality, we all know that it is the foundation. It always takes the longest time, isn't it? It's always that foundation that's so necessary to get it compacted, to remove the impurities, to remove the sediment that's actually going to hinder and compromise the structure and replace it with that which is sturdy, that which is trusted, to ensure that whatever is placed on the top of that foundation can go on for years and years and years and years. You get the foundation right, and you got a good thing going. But on the other side of that, you get the foundation wrong. If you build on the wrong foundation, the whole structure's compromised. Now, the same can be said about your own life. The same thing can be said if you look at how you live your life and you ask yourself, what foundation do I build my life on? Because there are a lot of self-help books out there. There's a lot of YouTube videos. There's a lot of people out there that'll tell you this is how you raise a family. This is how you fix your marriage. This is how you do better at your job. This is how you relate to the higher power. This is how you blank. There is in this world people who will tell you all of those things, and they'll give you their opinions on how this should be done. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, that Christ is our sure foundation, a foundation that we can depend on and a foundation that we can build on to ensure that as we stand before a holy God, we can stand before Him justified, not because of our own foundation, but because of the foundation that He laid and He gave for those who are in Christ, which is Christ Himself. And while we're looking and talking about 1 Corinthians, why don't you flip open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you have a note sheet that has the text there for you. And if you need a Bible, we have plenty in the back that one of our ushers would be more than happy to hand you if you just raise your hand in the air. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 as Pastor Evan had read earlier. And as you're flipping there, here in this text, in this whole letter, as a matter of fact, Paul deals with a people who live in a society much like ours, believe it or not. Corinth was a major trading post, a commercial epicenter for goods and services and culture. Because of that, it was a society full of sexual immorality. It was a society full of corruption. It was a place that was very religiously diverse where everyone looked at you and said, I can tell you how to get closer to God. I know the way to eternity. I can tell you where to go if you just listen to me. And in the midst of this group of Christians are struggling to live for Christ in such an evil society where they're hearing all sorts of things. And Paul, as he pens this letter, says, I can tell you the solution to the problem. You need a solid foundation. And then Paul goes on for the next 16 chapters and says, here is the foundation, a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your eyes with me as we look. I want to start at the end of this text in verses 3 and 4. As we ourselves in the midst of a chaotic world need, either for the first time in our life this morning, an understanding of what a solid foundation looks like, or if you've been a Christian in here for a while, it may be a nice reminder of what it is that we and who it is that we build our foundation on. Verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, it's important to note when Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance," he's not rejecting the rest of the Bible. He's not saying, well, you know, here's all of the Bible, but here's the part that you really, really need to listen to. What Paul is saying is, if you want to understand what the rest of this Bible says, what the rest of the counsel of God's Word says, and not only just what it says, but now how you relate to it. How do you relate to the law? How do you relate to the Old Testament? How do I relate to all the words in the Scriptures? Well, then you need to know what's of first importance, because once you rightly relate to the gospel, you can grasp everything else and how you relate to it. As a matter of fact, not only just the Bible, but you begin understanding how to grasp the rest of the world. How do I relate to my spouse? Well, have you read Ephesians 5? How do I relate to God? Well, have you read Genesis? Have you read God's love and care for people in Exodus? Have you read the fact that God hears us when we call out to Him in the Psalms? And all of this comes with a foundational question: how do I know God? We got to get this first thing right. How do I get to know God? Well, you got to know some things. That Christ died, verse 3, for our sins. And sins, right? That's a word you grew up listening to and hearing in church, isn't it? But it might be wise for you to understand a definition of the word sin. And you may have heard it means miss the mark, which it does mean miss the mark. But sin, in a way that maybe we can understand it in a more hands-on, down-to-earth way, is his actions or thoughts that violate the law of God. It's actions and thoughts that violate the law of God. If you're thinking, okay, I need something a little more tangible, okay, here's a good one. If it does not love God, if what you're doing or thinking does not love God, and if what you're doing does not love your neighbor, it is sin. It's a great definition of sin, because God says, here's the most important thing, that you would love God and you would love your neighbor. So it stands to reason that sin is anything that doesn't love God and it doesn't love your neighbor. And there is the problem, that Christ came to deal with that problem, because if we're being honest, every day of our life, particularly pre-Christian, and even the struggle of the flesh as a Christian, is we struggle every day with giving my best to God. We struggle every day to not say things we shouldn't to our coworkers, to get angry with the people who cut us off on the highway, to hold my tongue when my spouse does something that I don't like. At the end of the day, we know we all struggle with the word sin. And it's Christ who came to deal with sin, and it's the Father who sent Him to pour His wrath out on the Son, that He would deal with the justice of God on our behalf, because our sin is what separates us from God. And I love the next phrase: in accordance with the Scriptures. You'll hear it twice in this text: in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus didn't just show up unannounced. Jesus didn't just show up with no purpose in mind. And even on top of that, God did not send Christ as a last minute spur of the moment, I got to figure out a solution to this problem. It was always the problem. In accordance with the Scriptures, from all times, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it was always God's plan to send the Son in accordance with the Scriptures to die for our sins. Verse 4. The second thing you need to know was that He was buried. You know what that helps you understand? That Jesus was really, really dead. Right? And you may be thinking, well, duh, but you know there's a whole group of people in this society don't believe that. Islam does not believe that Jesus died on that cross. In this text right here, He was buried. He was buried for 3 days. He was dead. He was the full medical definition of flatlined. In verse 4, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I love this phrase, and you may have not thought about it, and maybe this will be the first time you think about it, or maybe a reminder of this, that do you know that Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written in about 55 AD? What's important about that is that by 55 AD, almost none of the other New Testament letters had been written yet, just some of Paul's earliest manuscripts and perhaps some one or two other letters in the New Testament. And even those that had been written had not been widely circulated. And so some people may have had one, other people may have had another, but most of what you and I see in the New Testament didn't even exist in 55 AD because the gospel was spread orally. They just told people, here's what happened. And over time, the apostles had written it down. And the early church, as it had been passed around, they codified it, and they said, these are the testament, these true words from the apostles, those who were with Jesus, or were close to those people who were with Jesus, and this was the word of authority the Holy Spirit had superintended over these writers. And they had given us these letters to guide and counsel our life for all time. The testimony that is even more sure. That's what Scripture says about the New Testament. But at this time, there wasn't a New Testament that had been codified. And so when we read in accordance with the Scriptures, what do we mean? What does Paul mean by this? And this is the importance and the beauty of you paying attention to this. When he says in accordance with the Scriptures, he's saying in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying, we didn't make this up. This isn't something that we got into a room and devised upon ourselves to create this story to where our leader defied death. And that we went and stole him out of the tomb, did a little karate on the tomb guards, and went out there and got him out so we could have this cult thing to lead and live in. He said, this is just way beyond us. As far back as you can think of, even in Genesis chapter 3, God had promised to send a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. And if you want to go, how far back do we know that Jesus was coming? Right there, Genesis 3, right after the fall, you know, God was sending a Savior for the world. And then he would crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, the serpent would bite, metaphorically, the heel of the man, which is what it says, Genesis 3. And we recognize that as Christ hung on that cross, he was struck. It looked to be beyond repair. And yet, as the serpent did his best to kill the Savior, he rose 3 days later. And there's the gospel from Genesis. And Paul's saying it was all the way back there where God had promised to send a Savior, that he would die for our sins, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised victorious in accordance with the Scriptures. And it wasn't just Paul who said that. This idea permeated all of the New Testament. Let me flip you to a text real quick. Luke 24. Would you look with me at Luke 24? You know what a pastor loves to hear is when Bibles open up. Hear those pages flipping. Hear those keyboards clicking. I'm just buying time until you get there. Luke 24. Starting there in verse 44, you'd be surprised that these words come from the Lord himself. Starting in verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus said, you want to know me? You got to go to the Old Testament. You want to know what I have come to do? It didn't start in my incarnation. It started in eternity past, and there's proof of that if you just open up the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written in the Old Testament, here it was, that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, talking about the coming Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus says, this is written long ago for your instruction, for your knowledge, for you to understand that the gospel has been there. The fulfillment of the gospel had not arrived yet. The consummation of the gospel had not been accomplished until the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then Jesus says, and then what you're going to go do after that is you're going to go preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You're going to call people, say, you want to be in a right relationship with the Father? You've got to understand that Christ died for, not just generally for the sins of the world, but for your sins. And he called everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin, put Christ on the cross, and trust in him that just as he was raised from the dead, justified, you too will be justified in Christ, because he is the only sure foundation that will have you standing before the Father justified. Peter, the apostle, preached the same message at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. He preached the same message that you just heard. And I want you to listen to the response of the crowds. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. I killed Jesus. It was my sins that put him on the cross. And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, here's the response. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, metanoia, that means to turn. I was going this way. I was living in animosity towards God and of my sins, and I'm turning away from that. And he says to be baptized. Why to be baptized? Because the baptism is the public symbol of the fact that you've trusted in Christ for forgiveness, and that it is to him you are appealing for a clear conscience and for justification before the Father. It wasn't baptism that saved him. It was baptism that was a public profession of the fact that this is who I place my trust in. This is the foundation that I will build my life on. He is the cornerstone, and his name is Christ. And I got to ask you the question this morning, and it's point number one. Have you rightly responded to the facts of the resurrection? Point number one, I want you to write it that way. You need to rightly respond to the facts of the resurrection. And it's a fact that you have to consider. Many people come to church once a year, and it's on Easter. And you have to ask, why would you come to church on Easter? Well, because of the resurrection. Well, if the resurrection is true and it got you out of bed this morning, it ought to do much more than get you to church once a year. Because if it's true, it changes everything. And there's a sure foundation that I can build my life on, resting assured that it will be fruitful and effective as I live my life and as I prepare to stand before a holy God. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 in the text that we find ourselves in right now. Chapter 15, this is what he says. After he gets done with where we're at right now, skip down a couple of verses to chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And this is what he says about the gospel and about the resurrection. Now, if Christ is to proclaim to be raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? How can people say there is no resurrection? And how can there be people who profess to be Christians, but they think nothing about the resurrection? And Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ had been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then your preaching and our preaching, it's in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, your faith is futile, it's useless. And Paul says, we're even being found to misrepresent God. It's not only that it's useless, is you are now sinning by saying things about God that aren't true. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, don't you dare go tell people that Christ raised from the dead, because now you're sinning because you're misrepresenting God and you're lying. Because we testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ had been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, your family members, your friends, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, they perished and there's no hope. And it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be the most pitied. You see, the resurrection of Christ has far more to do with when you get up one day of the year to come to church. If Christ didn't raise, then why do you even claim Christianity? If Christ didn't raise from the dead, why would we even be here? And even worse, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, don't dare go tell people that God has justified you in Christ, because he certainly didn't, because the Christ who died that would not be resurrected is no Christ at all. And if Christ could not conquer sin and death, then there's no way that we can conquer sin and death in Christ, because if he couldn't conquer sin and death, there's no salvation for us. And if you don't believe that, which I hope you don't, I hope you believe that Christ raised from the dead, then you got to say, what do I do with the resurrection? And now you have to respond to it. You can't just leave it there and pick it up once a year. It's the reality, and it's the substance, it's the foundation of the Christian life that you build on that. Everything about my life is built on the truth of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, church, then life finds its ultimate meaning in the resurrected life of Christ. I find all of the meaning of everything that I'm dealing with in the life and the resurrection of Christ. And for some, this is new information, isn't it? But for others of us, it's a timely reminder. Just as Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 1. Go up to verse 1, chapter 15. Let's get back into the text. Paul is saying these exact things. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." The gospel, it's another word that you may hear a lot. It's euangelion in the Greek, and it just means good news. It means that the good news is heralded. There's this great reality that is before us that people need to know, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and he was raised, in which you have received, in which you stand. Did you see that? How do you stand? What do you can't, you don't float in air, you don't fly, you stand on what? A foundation. And the question is, what foundation do you stand on? And Paul says, if you've received Christ, if you turn from your sins, you've placed your trust in Christ, you stand on the foundation of Christ. And this is an interesting phrase, by which you are being saved. Being saved? I thought I already was saved. What do you mean being saved? I mean nothing. Paul said this. You're being saved. It's important. Being saved. It's a verb. It means it's something that's being done. It's in the second person. So if you're a Christian here, it's you, talking about you, or in Texas, y'all, okay? Y'all. And it's present. It's in the present tense. You know what that means? It's happening now. And the last part of this verb that's helpful, it's passive. It's in the passive tense. You know what that means? It's something that's happening to you. So according to Paul, part of your salvation is this, that it's happening, because it's a verb, it's happening to you, it's happening right now, and it's happening to you. And you're like, well, I thought that I was saved, you know, 18 years ago. I thought I was saved. Listen, there is one sense in the Christian life where a person is saved at conversion, right? It's when I turn from my sins, I place my trust in Christ. I believe that Christ died for my sins. He was buried and raised 3 days later to conquer sin and death, and therefore I stand before a holy God justified on the foundation of Christ alone. And you would be right to say that. But to suggest that the Christian life was just that time on the calendar years ago that I initially made a response to the gospel says nothing about what the Bible talks about when it comes to us being saved in Christ. Because Paul says it, that we're being saved. There's a sense in which you were saved, and there's a sense in which you are being saved. Now, this would make a lot of sense for those who are living for Christ every day. You're like, well, of course. Because as I was regenerated, which is a nice theological word, it means I was made new. Then there has been a process ever since I was made new called sanctification. That means I'm not the same old guy that I was. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creation. And every day of my life, I am being sanctified. And when life gets really hard and the storms come, I'm on this foundation. And another big theological word means I persevere. And I'm persevering knowing that my glorification is drawing nigh. Knowing that there's a time where Christ is going to come receive me to him. And that whole process, from the moment that you're saved to the moment that you meet God face to face, you are being saved. Every day, you can surely say, if you're a Christian, I am saved and I'm being saved. You want to know the good news about that is that's exactly what the scripture says. Paul, as he talks to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11, listen to this. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, if salvation only happened once, then as we are saved, then it's further away from us. I'm further from the moment of salvation. But if salvation is something that happened at conversion, and it's something that is happening now, and it's something that I'm going to receive, that final consummation of what it means to be saved, which is eternal life, then it's something as I'm living for the Lord every day that I'm drawing near to. That's hopeful, isn't it? Every day I'm being sanctified and I'm being drawn to the Lord, and every day my salvation is drawing near. And that draws the Christian to perseverance, because you know every day that you live, you're drawing closer to your salvation. For it's nearer now than when we first believed. You see, it's pertinent that we understand Christianity not as a one-time decision, but as a lifelong relationship with God. I mean, can you imagine a married couple? When you talk to them about their marriage, and they're like, can you describe marriage to me? Yes. for my life, I'll just give you my date, May 19th, 2019. And they're going to be like, tell me more. That's it. Just that was it. I'm like, no, that's when you got married. Tell me what marriage is. Now, that was it. I said, yes, I do. I love you. I'm gonna give myself for you. Yeah. And you'd be that guy. That's crazy. They're not going to make it very long. That's not what marriage is about. But yet so many people think that their Christian faith is about that date, one date on the calendar, which it's important, isn't it? Can you imagine people saying, yeah, we got married and that date didn't matter? You're like, what do you mean? But that's the date you got before each, your friends and your family and your church and God and witnesses testified to what you had committed to each other. It's an important date. But we'd get it all whack, wouldn't we, if we say that that's just it. That's important. Your salvation, the date of your conversion, important. Maybe you don't remember the date like I don't, but I remember what happened. And I'm like, that's important. But you know what's as important? Being saved. Being sanctified. Persevering. Looking back at that date and say, because of that date, every date matters. Because of that time, it matters that I live for the Lord every day. In which Paul says, this is what you stand in now in verses 1, in which you are being saved. This idea that I have this relationship, this redemptive relationship with God, and it's ongoing. I have an ongoing relationship with God. I don't have a date that I remember the day that I just met God. I have a date where I met God, and every day after that, that I lived with God and for God. I want you to do this, point number 2. Because of this, we need to embrace the lifelong pursuit of Christ. Embrace the lifelong pursuit of Christ. We're not just looking at a date on the calendar and saying, that's the substance of my faith. No. If that was a genuine conversion, that's just the initiation of the lifelong, eternal life commitment that you made to God, that God had come and saved you. And then every day after that is you living for the Lord and waiting for your eternal reward, which is your salvation, and then guess what's going to happen after that? Eternity with God in a perfected state. Glorification is what Scripture calls it, what theology tells us. Glorification, no sin, no marred conscience, no brokenness, just perfect relationship with God. But it means that we live for God here and now. You know why I'm pushing this so hard? Because Paul pushes this. In chapter 15, Paul spends 58 verses. That's a lot of verses, right? You write me 58 verses, I need to be paying attention because you got a lot to say to me, okay? And Paul writes 58 verses all about the resurrection of Christ. The whole thing, from the beginning to the end, we're at the beginning of it, verses 1 through 4, all of it about the resurrection of Christ. And then he ends it. And he doesn't say, and then one day you're going to see the fulfillment of this and you're going to be resurrected like Christ. He talks about that in the text, but he ends with something very interesting. Verse 58, throughout this whole text, that he talks about the soteriological realities, your salvation. He talks about the eschatological realities of the resurrection, that we too will be resurrected when Christ comes back. But he ends like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because of the resurrection of Christ, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He said, the resurrection actually tells you how to live now. The resurrection actually calls us to live for the Lord today and tomorrow and the next day. Far from being an opportunity for me to sit on my couch and wait for that eschatological reality of Christ to come bring me to himself. He said, this is the reality and the substance of our resurrection, that we now do all these things, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. I'm living for the Lord. I'm working for the Lord. And here is the result of the resurrection. We can do this because now, because of the resurrection of Christ, the rest of verse 58, we now know that in the Lord, in the resurrection of Christ, your labor is not in vain. You know what a lot of you need to think about this morning? That if you are in Christ, your labor is not in vain. Everything that you do is meaningful unto the Lord because of the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't mean that you need to live for the Lord. You need to turn away from sin because sin is meaningless, isn't it? One of the theologians, I don't know if it was Tozer, I don't know if it was Spurgeon, but says, we ought not to be friendly with the thing that nailed our Savior to the cross, and that thing is sin. So I need to turn away from the sin, but everything that I'm doing in the line of righteousness, in the line of obedience to God is meaningful.
All of the work, all of the hours you put in to investing spiritually into your family, into yourself, into your friends, into your community is meaningful. You put your hand to the plow at work, men, and you push that plow, you push those buttons, you do what you're doing, and you're doing it for the Lord. It is meaningful. And you go home at night and you say, unto the Lord I worked, and unto the Lord I will serve my family. And it's meaningful. It's not in vain. But we got to remember the resurrection of Christ. We got to define it, understand what it means for us. And we got to hold firm to it, which is what Paul says in the second half of verse 2, the final part of this morning, the end of verse 2. These things are true, sum up what Paul's saying. These things are true if, hear me, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those things are true. Your life is meaningful in light of the resurrection of Christ if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Paul's saying, if you hold fast to the gospel, and this completely obliterates that idea of saying, well, yeah, when I was a kid, when I was a young adult, when I was this, when I was that, I gave my life to the Lord. Well, are you holding fast to that gospel today? Is that the firm foundation of your faith? Or is it just something in bygone eras of your life that you say, yeah, it's in the rear view. I look at it sometimes when I need a little bit of therapeutical affirmation of what's going on in my life. But other than that, has no substance for my life. And then Paul says, those people believed in vain, of no good. There's no reason that they look back to this moment someday in their past or that they're not even living for today. Paul says, that's they're believing in vain. And that's strong and that's hard, isn't it? But if I am being saved, if I was saved and I'm being saved, as Paul says, then there's this reality that the God who loved me, that gave up his son for me, is a God who's going to keep me. We talk about the love of God so much and that he died for sinners, but we must recognize that God loved us so much, not just that he saved us, but that he keeps us. And if God keeps me, I can look at this and I say, every day I hold fast to the word, not because of me, but because God causes me to hold him fast. If it were up to me, I wouldn't hold fast to the word of God, but I have this genuine assurance of my salvation because God has caused me in the worst scenarios of my life to cling to his word, to cling to the truth that is found in him, so that I will find that I have not believed in vain. And there are myriads of people, even people that Paul's talking to in this text, who have made some kind of profession of faith, who did not hold fast to the gospel, and Paul just says they believed in vain. Their faith was not effectual. It wasn't salvific. One of the primary evidences of one's salvation is that God keeps you faithful, that he keeps us in him. Now, this does not mean you are perfect, but it does mean that you are being perfected. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you are being perfected, that you are being sanctified, that God is working in you, willing and working in you for his good pleasure. If God is a God who saves, he's a God who sustains. He isn't a God that saves me, tells me he adopts me on the paper, and then kicks me out of the house and said, I'll see you when you're 18. I'll see you when you can do some good for me. I'll see you when I come back and get the rest of you kids. He said, no, you're my child, you're in my home, you're under my authority, you're under my rule, and you're under my care. And I will sustain you, and I will keep you. It's always worth asking the question, am I being perfected? It's always worth asking, did I believe in vain? Another way to say it is this, it is important that we examine our professions of faith. Point number 3, you need to examine your profession of faith. I mean, Paul says this in the next letter he writes to Corinthians. He follows up. Probably some people have some questions and in the same church. And he says, I got to write them another letter to talk to them more about what this means. And he does that and he says, you got to be sure that you examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. Unless, of course, that you realize this, that you're not. But he says, but I hope that you find that you are. Which as a pastor on the stage, I hope that when you examine your faith, which is a very important thing to do in your Christian life, examine your faith. Look at it and ask, am I in Christ? And as a pastor, I hope that you find that you are. But I think the next best thing is to really examine your faith and realize that you aren't. And to realize you've been building in vain all these years. And the foundation that you built on was not in Christ, but in something else. And that you would see that today is the day of salvation. You say, well, how can I examine myself? Well, quickly, because I'm running out of time. Do you believe the facts of the gospel? Yeah, I believe. Jesus died for my sins. God is holy. He's just. I must pay for the sins that I have committed. Therefore, I need a substitute. Christ has died for my sins. And I need to know those things. Do you know those things? Great. But it doesn't stop there. Knowing facts doesn't do anything. But it is necessary for your salvation. Because it's not just knowing the facts, it's responding to the facts. And this may be where so many people stand. I believed in the facts of the gospel my whole life, but I've never turned from my sin, placed my trust into Christ, just like Jesus said would happen, what is necessary in Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed throughout the world. The question is, have you responded to that? And then for the person who's trying to test whether or not in their life that they are being perfected, I mean, the question is, do you obey? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, if you have genuine love for me, guess what you're going to do? You're going to obey my commandments. And that's the mark of, is the love of God in me? Because of the love of God in me, he's going to produce love for God and for Christ. And then that last question, do you bear fruit? Are you noticing that not perfectly, not that you don't have a couple of rotten eggs in there every once in a while, but you look at your life and say, even in the midst of me, all the things I bring to the table, which is sin, that God is producing fruit in me throughout my whole life. And I cling to the fact that the God who saved me is the God who sustains me. And if you answer yes to those questions, then praise God, you're here to celebrate the new life that you have in the resurrected Savior. And if you answered no, I want to command you by the authority of God to turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ to deliver you from your sin and delivers you from death, because he has risen to triumph over sin and death. And I pray that today is the day of salvation. Will you pray with me?